When an individual joins a local congregation for the first time, he will make a personal confession of faith. A series of questions will be asked by the pastor, and then the new church member will respond by saying, "I do." Well, that's not what we have in mind this evening. Not the personal public profession of faith by which someone joins the church. Instead, we want to think about the confession of faith that we together as a congregation usually make by use of the Apostles' Creed, maybe the Nicene Creed. So we turn our attention to that act of worship where we make the creedal confession of our faith. And that's the sermon title tonight, the creedal confession of our faith. The Apostle Paul does not exactly command this young pastor named Timothy to incorporate a confession of faith into public worship. There is no such command to do so in Holy Scripture, as you probably know. But the practice is a biblical one. And as a matter of fact, it follows quite naturally from what Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So let's turn our attention there. Now, friends, the holy and living word of God, 2 Timothy 1, we start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The word of God from 2 Timothy 1 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, no creed but Christ. Have you heard Christians make that sort of statement before? I'm sure many of you have. People who want to make it very clear that they are Bible-believing Christians, that they will not be bound by any human teaching, by any human document, but only by God's all-sufficient word, sometimes assert that they have no creed but Christ. Or maybe another version of it, no creed but the Bible. You're not going to add anything to the Word of God. I believe in Scripture alone. I believe in Christ. That's my creed. While such assertions might seem biblical, and of course in a sense they are actually rather nonsensical. No creed but the Bible basically means I believe the Bible. Sure, Christians believe the Bible. We receive it as God's very word, right? But the good book is far too big to serve the church as a creed. Now, that might be sort of a silly way of putting it, but friends, it's true. There are all kinds of people saying they believe in the Bible. They believe everything in Holy Scripture. But see, the question is, well, what is that exactly? What are the central truths of Holy Scripture that hold you together as the people of God? No creed but Christ basically means I believe in Christ. And yes, we Christians, if we are Christians, we believe in Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. But see, that statement is far too small to serve as our creed. What are the biblical truths about Christ which especially unite you as Christian people? What are those fundamental teachings about Christ which properly identify him before the watching world? See, dear saints, we use creeds and confessions not to add anything to the Bible, but to help us, the church, to be faithful to the Bible. They're man-made documents, to be sure. We have to confess that truth about them. But we embrace them as faithful summaries of biblical truth. They help us to be faithful to the Word of God. We use creeds and confessions not to add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather to summarize for ourselves and, yes, for others, who Christ is and what he has done for our salvation. And all Christians do this. There's no escaping it, to summarize the Bible, to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all Christians do not use these official documents called creeds or confessions or catechisms or canons, okay? But all Christians rely on some human brain or another to understand the Bible and express biblical truths in this world. Listen, the only perfectly consistent practice of having no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible, is first of all to have nothing to do with the church, because it has human teachers who do more than recite Scripture. And then secondly, if you're going to be absolutely consistent in your practice of having no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible, make sure that you never say anything about Scripture but only quote it. Because anytime you go beyond merely quoting it, you're doing something more than just giving words of Scripture. You're summarizing it, you're explaining it, you're interpreting it. And if you really were to be consistent, you'd only quote Scripture from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Translation of the original language is always, in part, interpretation. Lots of people say that they believe the Bible, believe in Christ. Creeds and confessions help us to state in a clear and concise manner those most important teachings of Holy Scripture, especially what the Bible teaches about Christ. Dear saints, we use creeds and confessions in our teaching here in this church, in the discipleship of God's people. We also, as a congregation, recite creeds and confessions in the public worship service. Tonight we're going to explore the biblical basis for that practice, and then consider what exactly we are doing when we make the creedal confession of our faith. First of all, the biblical basis for this practice of reciting creeds in public worship. My first point, we recite creeds and confessions during worship in order to obey God's command to follow the pattern of sound words. Again, we recite creeds and confessions during worship, during the public worship service, in order to obey God's command to follow the pattern of sound words. Just the end of our passage, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was not telling young Timothy that in order to be a faithful pastor, he would have to begin the practice of having that local congregation recite a creed. And again, the Bible contains no such command. But a faithful gospel ministry does not consist simply in the reading of Scripture. The Word of God must be preached, and the people of God must be taught. The Scriptures must be opened up, exposited, explained, and applied to the people. That's the faithful gospel ministry that was practiced by Paul, and he's encouraging Timothy to have that same gospel ministry. But he says, follow the pattern of sound words, which would be the truth of God's word in that form that Paul passed on to Timothy. Timothy was going to be a faithful gospel minister in teaching the saints the basic content of the Christian faith, the gospel especially, right? By following the apostolic tradition of Paul. Friends, that is exactly what the apostle is saying. Now, I know the Roman Catholic Church has a different meaning when it talks about apostolic tradition, because it says there's Scripture, and that's teachings of the apostle, but then something that's totally different from Scripture, a completely different list of truths, apostolic tradition. And so the church holds to the word and tradition, these two equal authorities. This is, of course, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's not what we're saying. We don't have any such belief or practice in our Reformed churches. But Paul, we have to admit, Paul is clearly saying here to Timothy, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've taught you the faith in Christ Jesus, the truth about our Lord and Savior. I gave you a pattern. There was a form of teaching. You're to be faithful to it and give it to others. The apostle also tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. This is the essential body of Christian truth that Timothy had received from the Apostle Paul. The good deposit is a treasure of Christian truth which Timothy had to preserve, keep it pure, and pass it on to others. But again, it was not simply the Bible. No, it was apostolic tradition. Things that are now given to us in Holy Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. But Timothy did not have a New Testament. So he had no choice here, if you follow what I'm saying. He didn't have any choice. He did not possess a copy of the New Testament. Might have had a couple letters of Paul. Timothy had to rely an awful lot on memory in a way that we do not have to do. And the same must be said of the congregations that Timothy served. They did not have Bibles. And if they did, they probably never read from them because they were illiterate. The vast majority of people in the ancient Greco-Roman world could not read. And so we can be sure that as Timothy sought to follow the pattern of sound words, which formed the core of the Christian faith, as he sought to guard the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this young minister would have summarized essential biblical truth in some way or another. Now, whether he wrote it down in any kind of creedal form or not, I don't know. But friends, what we can say is that he would have summarized that pattern of sound words that he received from Paul in some fashion. And very possibly, Timothy taught the saints in the local congregation to do the same. So that pattern would not just lead him in his teaching, but it would be something by which the saints could remember the core Christian faith, the essential truths of the gospel as well. Perhaps they did it with something like a creed. Not written, not read, because as I said before, they couldn't read. But something that they memorized, a clear, concise summary of the faith. At the end of 1 Timothy, this is what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul notes there that Timothy made the good confession. Now, that's a formal exercise of some sort. Something Timothy did in public before other people in the church of Christ might have been Timothy's personal public profession of faith as a believer, might have been a good confession that he made in connection with his ordination as a gospel minister. But he made the good confession himself. It was something publicly done in the church. That's clear from 1 Timothy 6:12. Well, remember, friends, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast. Let us, as a congregation, as a bunch of Christian people, not ordained ministers like Timothy, but let all of us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 makes it very clear that that hope we have in our God, our faithful God and Savior, is something that comes out in our confession of faith. And we are to hold fast that confession. We need to hold fast the word of God above all, right? As Paul writes in Philippians 2, hold fast to the word, the Holy Scriptures. They are a light to our path. But our confession is not a mere recitation of Scripture. All of us Christians must make the good confession, hold fast to it, understand it, be able to pass it on to other people. Timothy was told to guard the good deposit, not just for himself, but that he might give it undefiled to others. We as the Church of Christ all have a role in that ministry. We'll think about that in just a little bit. And you know, friends, while the New Testament nowhere identifies exactly what our creed or confession must sound like, in many places throughout the New Testament, we find these passages that sound very creed-like, right? They're passages, by the way, which have actually supplied the Christian church throughout the centuries with a lot of our creedal and confessional material. Just notice a few passages with me. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you, see, the good deposit, it's something that, it's not just Scripture. I mean, Paul is an apostle of Christ, and he writes Scripture. And in giving letters to the churches, he's giving them Scripture. Let's not lose sight of all of that, okay? But he delivered something to them initially in an oral fashion. He preached the gospel to them. And he's reminding the Corinthians what that was. He has a summary gospel message here for them. At least a partial summary of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It's a good deposit, right? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, it's not a creed, per se, but it's a nice summary of the gospel. And it seems to be composed of these short and simple snippets that are piled on one after another that express in a memorable way the Christian faith. That's what a creed does. So listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2, or you can read along with me, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now here's something like a creedal summary of the gospel. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Paul, in those very words, confessing the beautiful good news about Christ Jesus, that this is the only Savior, God's own Son, who becomes man, takes true humanity on himself so that he could obey in our place, and then humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, taking the curse we sinners deserve in order by that bloody sacrifice on the cross to reconcile us to God once and for all. Paul goes on, not just the incarnation and the death of Christ, but his resurrection, and at least that's implied there, and his ascension. He was taken up to the right hand of the Father, and he is Lord over all, the King of Kings. Short, concise expressions of who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation. It's a very creedal sort of thing. Here's a very short one from 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Of course, friends, there are others, but those are some very memorable passages. They're very memorable because they're very creed-like. They sing in a way. Perhaps they were sung in the ancient church. The Bible does not teach us to assert no creed but Christ. Instead, brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us much about Christ and shows us how the apostles themselves drew up summaries that other Christians were to use in their discipleship and, yes, in their worship of God through Jesus Christ. But what exactly are we doing when we make the creedal confession of our faith in a public worship service? Let's think here in conclusion about this second point. Our creedal confession is a covenantal commitment to God's truth, and it's our prophetic witness to the world. So kind of two things lumped together here. Our creedal confession is a covenantal commitment to God's truth and our prophetic witness to the world. This act of worship could fall at various points in the worship service. But we recite the Apostles' Creed, maybe the Nicene Creed, or some portion of the three forms of unity, right after our song of thanksgiving. Why there? Let me just say a brief word about that. Through the merits of our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And then we sing, having received this wonderful gift of God's grace through the blood of Jesus, we're forgiven our sins. We sing with heartfelt joy and thanks to our gracious God who has restored to us the joy of our salvation. And then we make a creedal confession of our faith. That's where we do it in morning worship anyway. We should in the first place understand this to be our covenantal commitment to God himself. Our commitment to the fundamental and essential truth that God gives us in his word. Remember, the worship service is a covenantal meeting. This goes back quite a few weeks to the beginning of our series on biblical worship. A worship service is a covenantal meeting, to be sure. A meeting between the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and his covenant servant, which is the church of Jesus Christ. All of us, his servants, through Christ Jesus. We meet to worship our God, but also to have our covenant relationship with God renewed. And friends, that's what happens in morning worship when we hear the law, and the first thing we do is confess our sins. We know that as lawbreakers, the covenant should be broken. Praise God, it is not broken. When we confess our sins, he forgives through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what that's called? That's called your relationship with God being reaffirmed. Covenant renewal. On the basis of his blood shed at Calvary, we have the forgiveness of sins and we respond with a thankful song to our God. But friends, then, what is the appropriate thing for us to do? Recommit ourselves to our God and Savior. And that's what we do when we confess our faith. At that point in the worship service, which is a covenant renewal ceremony of sorts, we are committing ourselves to our covenant God once again, not just to his truth, but committing ourselves to God himself. After receiving forgiveness of sins, we sing with thanks to God. That's part of our response, totally appropriate. But then also affirm our faith in our triune Savior. And particularly, our faith in God the Son, who lived, died, and rose again for the salvation of all who believe in him. Our creedal confession of the faith is our corporate covenantal commitment to our God and Savior, the God in whom we believe for salvation, the God whom we promise to follow in gratitude. Some in our Reformed tradition will say that confession of faith, not just when an individual joins the church, but even when we as a congregation confess the faith, we are, in a sense, taking a vow. Do you know that? You may have never thought of your confession of faith as a vow, but in a sense it is. If you've already made profession of faith, it's a reaffirmation of your profession of faith. And what do you do People of God, when you make, here before the congregation, public profession of faith for the first time, you take vows, vows of church membership. They're vows to the Lord God to be his people, members of the Church of Christ. When we confess our faith together, we are reaffirming those vows. And if you haven't yet made public profession, you're anticipating that. We are wanting to encourage our children, indeed, with their mouths and with all their heart, to confess faith in Christ and to maintain allegiance to their Lord and Savior as well. When you personally make that creedal confession of faith, brothers and sisters, you are reaffirming your profession of faith or anticipating the public profession of faith you're going to make. And as an act of worship, it is vital that with your spoken words, you also embrace with a believing heart that triune God whom you confess. The triune God that you confess to be your God. You say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We want to confess it with the mouth, but as Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We want it to be something that comes out of the mouth, but it should be most important, friends, that it would be the faith that dwells in our hearts. We need to exercise faith when we're making that corporate confession of faith together. Our creedal confession is also our prophetic witness, and I'll just say a few words about this in conclusion. It's our prophetic witness to the world. Yes, we're committing ourselves to our God and Savior, reaffirming the covenant we have with him through his grace, but we're also testifying of God's truth to the world. As we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, answer 32, we're washed by the Spirit of Christ so that we may share in his anointing as prophet, priest, and king. I'm not going to talk about all of that this evening, but how does answer 32 begin to explain our anointing? It says that we're anointed by the Spirit of Christ to confess his name. Not just to confess him in the church, but this is our prophetic task before the world, to confess the truth about the only living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Now, there is a prophetic ministry in the church given to pastor teachers who are ordained to preach the Word of God. You're not called to be preachers of the Word, per se. You're not called to be formal teachers of the Word, per se. But if you are a Christian, you are called to be witnesses for Christ. Prophetic witnesses for your triune God. In corporate worship, friends, you have numerous opportunities to engage in your prophetic task. You know, singing is partly prophetic. We are singing truths of God's Word. In the Lord's Supper, we have a prophetic task. It's prophetic for the congregation to observe the Lord's Supper, to celebrate that sacred meal we have when we receive the body and blood of Christ by faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, by doing so, we proclaim his death to the world until he comes. You're not only reminding yourself of the gospel and other central biblical truths when you confess the faith, but you're committing yourselves to God and at the same time declaring to the world the truth about God. Now, in a sense, we are practicing for our prophetic ministry in the world because we're here inside the church, and the church is mostly made up of believers. There are Christian people, for the most part, in our public assembly when we gather for worship. But do not think of it, your corporate confession of the faith, do not think of it as mere practice. There are often unbelievers in God's house. There should be. There should be unbelievers in God's house. Let's happily and boldly tell them the truth about our triune God. What is that prophetic message that we recite? At least let's take the Apostles' Creed. We identify in the first place the only living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lots of religions out there. Many of them call themselves Christians, but they're in fact false, heretics. We confess, in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene as well, we confess the one true God, the God of the Bible. We're identifying who the true God is, the creator of all things, the only Savior, and the reality, the awesome reality that this God is forever existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which sets us apart from all heretical sects and cults that go by the name Christian. That's an important prophetic ministry, isn't it? For the church to identify the God, the only living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, we're identifying ourselves, aren't we? When we recite the Apostles' Creed, for example, we are identifying ourselves as a congregation that is part of the one Christian church. It's an important part of our prophetic message. There's one God? Well, guess what? There's one people of God. Yes, one. And I don't mean it's the Reformed churches. That's not my point at all. We know there are Christians who go by different names. It may not agree with everything that we confess. But guess what, friends? There is one people of God in this world. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's gone by many different names. It's been in different places, and it's existed here and there at different times. But there is one people of God in the world. And as we confess our ancient Christian faith, we show ourselves to be a part of that one Catholic church. Catholic, universal, worldwide. There's one church. And we Reformed Christians are part of it. Yeah, we sometimes confess parts of our Reformed standards, three forms of unity, for example. But our normal confession is an ancient creed, the Apostles or the Nicene, sometimes the Athanasian, an ancient creed that unites us with Christians all around the world. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And in fact, it unites us with Christians who have existed hundreds, even thousands of years back in history. The one Catholic Church, the church that is of all times and places. In our recitation of the Apostles' Creed, friends, we are identifying ourselves as part of that one people of God. And finally, we identify the only way of salvation. When we recite the Apostles' or Nicene Creed, and yes, other portions of our three forms of unity, we are identifying the only way of salvation for sinners. Our ultimate prophetic task is to be witnesses for God in declaring who He is, yes, but especially His gospel, the good news about His Son. That's the story we recite in the Creed. At least that's the heart of the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It has become our story through His grace. And we want to share that story with the world because it's true. And it's the most wonderful good news there will ever be. God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, our Lord Jesus. And those who believe on this, the only Savior, become part of His church and part of His everlasting kingdom through the grace of God. Friends, we want to engage in confession, congregational, creedal confession of our faith as a way of worshiping our God, giving thanks to Him who has saved us through His grace alone. We want to do so that we may commit ourselves to Him, walk by faith in Him. And we also do so, confess the faith together, that we may practice our prophetic task as His people in the world and go out from this place sharing the truth of Christ and of the only living God with unbelievers all around us, for they have no hope apart from the good news of Christ, which we confess. May the Lord God equip us to be a confessing people, to confess the truth with our mouths, to make a clear and concise, faithful, biblical confession of faith, not only in God's house, but before all the world, that many more might be saved to the glory of our God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.